When we considered Luke's record last week of Gabriel's statement to Mary about Jesus in verse 32, he will be great. We noted that the reason for bringing greatness into the picture was to set the stage for our developing understanding of why it's important to be great. It's very apparent, both from this text and our own personal experiences, that being great is enormously important to all of us. To understand this from our experience, all we have to do is ask ourselves one question. Why does it hurt when somebody says something bad about us? Why, when somebody makes a derogatory comment, do we get insulted? And why does it hurt? Well, it wouldn't hurt. We didn't want to be great. So from an experiential basis, we know that we want to be great. We know it just because every time anybody makes a slighting remark about us, it's offensive to us. And that's only offensive because we want to be great. That's not a bad thing necessarily. In the text, we're told that everybody in this first chapter that was treated by God as somebody who was great rejoiced and was extremely happy when Zacharias and Elizabeth were shown by God's favor to them of a son, that they were important in his eyes, that they were great in his eyes. They rejoiced. When Mary, who was a nobody in her own eyes, was chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah, she said her soul exulted in God and her spirit rejoiced. So the idea of being made great is not foreign to the whole idea of being human. We've already understood that the scriptures have actually presented humanity as being great in God's plan. When he created the earth, he put man over it all. So it was his intention in the beginning to make man a sub-sovereign, that is, a king under himself to rule over his creation. And when it says, let us make man in our image and let them bear rule, he's telling us what it means to be an image of God. It doesn't mean that God's got two arms and two legs and a head and a body. It means that he bears rule. And we're going to be in his image when we bear rule. And so the whole issue of greatness is something that's built into us from the beginning. But we're also told in this text, in verse 32, that Jesus is destined to be great. And his greatness is identified in verse 32 and 33 by the fact that he is going to be exalted to rule over the throne of his father David forever. And of his kingdom there'll be no end. But there's a divine twist in this identity as the king of God's chosen king, or God's chosen king for God's kingdom. There's a twist in it. What is the twist? Well, the king will establish the essential nature of the kingdom. And the kingdom is only of value if it's not a divided house. A divided house will inevitably self-destruct. The only way that the kingdom of God can be a united house is if everybody in the kingdom has an outward focus, just like the king does. And that outward focus is characteristic of servants that are servants from the heart. In other words, they don't worry about what's going to happen to them. They worry about what's going to happen to them. This outward focus thing. That's the reason why it's so imperative that we understand that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of servants, because it's the only way it can be an undivided house. As long as there's one person in the kingdom that wants everything for himself, you're going to have sin, and it will create conflict. That's why nobody gets in the kingdom that isn't headed for a servant kingdom. So, the greatness of Jesus as the king is established by the fact of the need for a united house, that he is a servant king. And that's the essence of his greatness. Every one of his servants are going to be great in relative comparison to how well they develop into servants. That's why if you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to learn to be a servant. It's all relative, though, because some people serve relatively less than others, and some serve relatively more than others, and at the judgment seat, it will all come out in terms of that relativity. But everybody's going to be a servant. So, Jesus' greatness comes from his total commitment to servanthood. That's why he's the servant God. Any greatness that we achieve will be likewise tied to the degree of true servanthood that characterizes us. And that, in a nutshell, is what Luke was driving at when he said, in verse 32, he'll be great. Now, this morning, we're going to look at another but connected aspect of Jesus' greatness in the rest of, or at least in part of the words of the rest of the verse. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, this aspect that we're going to be looking at this morning has to do with Jesus' identity as a son. The interesting thing about the text is that in this text, Jesus has two fathers. Why is it necessary for Jesus to have two fathers? The text tells us that he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. That makes the Most High his father. But the Most High is going to give him the throne of his father, David. So David was his father. So this morning what we want to do is to understand what it means for Jesus to be a son of two fathers, the Son of the Most High and the Son of David. Why was Jesus destined to be a son with two fathers? Now that brings us into the text to some interesting questions that we want to try to address in terms of this whole business about him being a son, because there are different aspects of meaning for the word son as they're given in the scriptures. We know from our studies of the developing perspective issues in the covenants of the promise that God created man physically first, created him as a body out of dust, and then he breathed into his nostrils the spirit so that he became functional. And then as a functional person in a body, he became a living soul. So we have this body, soul, spirit thing here. And the interesting or the important thing about that is that in the scriptures, the idea of being a son is connected at all three levels. And I want you to understand this, because the issue that is before us this morning is Jesus' identity as a real son of two different fathers, and he was a son at every level of both fathers. Okay? So what I want to do is work our way through this. I'd like for you, if you would, to turn over to Genesis chapter 4. There are a couple of texts in Genesis 4 that are important for our understanding of what it means to be a son. In Genesis chapter 4, it says in verse 1, the man, that is Adam, had relations with his wife, Eve. That's talking about a sexual interaction. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Now, the point of that is actually best illustrated when we drop down to verse 17, where the same kind of thing is said in a different way. It says, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. So at the physical level, the Bible recognizes that if a man and a woman come together, and together they produce an offspring that is male, that offspring, because of the genetic mix between the man and the woman, is a son. Physical son. Now we know that this is one of the few illustrations or times in math that 1 plus 1 equals 1. Because you take a man and you take a woman, and together they produce a child. That is 1 plus 1 equals 1. And the reason is because the woman contributes a part of the gene pool, and man contributes a part of the gene pool, and the son has both parts of the gene pool in him. And then if he gets married, he'll take that gene pool to another gene pool, a woman, and then they, when they mix, will produce another one. So it's 1 plus 1 equals 1. That's how the unity of the issue is involved. But the point that I'm making here is the scriptures use the word son when it's talking about a man having relations with a woman and the two of them together produce a child that is male. The same thing shows up in verse 25. It says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. She named him Seth. Now, the point so far is simply that the word son in the Bible refers to the mixing of two gene pools together to produce an individual. This is a genetic, physical level son. Okay? Now, I want you to go back in Genesis 4 to verse 20. That is, if you went down to verse 25, I want you to go back. But you're still in Genesis 4. I want you to notice what it tells us about Lamech and his wives in verses 19, 20, 21, 22. It says in verse 19 that Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada. That's the Ada gene pool. And the other was Zillah, and that's the Zillah gene pool. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. Okay, that's Lamech and Ada. 1 + 1 = 1. Jabal. But then it says, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Uh-oh. What does that mean? Well, let's go on verse 21. His brother's name, now we have to assume that Lamech had relations with his wife and had another son. And this son's name was Jubal. But notice what the text says. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. Okay, now, what's going on here? This is pre-flood. Okay, so the gene pools that are here are all going to be destroyed at the flood, except for the ones that Noah and his three sons and their wives are carrying. Those gene pools are going to survive the flood. But there's no indication that Lamech and his wives and his sons in any way survived the flood genetically, except for whatever genes that Noah and his sons and wives shared with these guys, because they all came from Adam and Eve. But there's no connection between Lamech and his wives and sons and the post-flood people. But Moses is writing about post-flood people when he says she gave birth to Jabal, and he's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, which means the nomads. Okay, they're all the sons of Jabal. In what way? I mean, Jabal, if you were a nomad, would you be a son of or a daughter of Jabal? Well, yeah, you would. Would you have any of their genetic material in your gene pool? Well, who knows? How could you? I mean, how can you trace your genealogy back past the flood? So my point is simply, at the physical level, you can have a son because he is a reflection of the mixing of your genes. But there is another kind of a son, and that's the performance son, the one who does like somebody else. So at the performance level, if you are a nomad, you're a son of Jabal. But what if you're a musician? What if you can play the guitar or the piano or blow on a horn or play a violin? What are you then? Well, you're a son or daughter of Jubal. Well, what if you're a nomad that plays the guitar? Whose son are you then? Well, you're a son of both of them. How? Well, at this level, performance level. But we know that in the scriptures, performance always comes from the indwelling spirit. That's why James says the body without the spirit is dead. The body can't function without the energizing spirit. Therefore, the works of the body are attributed to the internal spirit that is indwelling. Now, if that's the case, then at the performance level, sonship comes across as being a spiritual son. I don't mean that we're spiritualizing the text. I mean that if you're copying somebody's behavior, you're that person's son at the spiritual level because you're copying their behavior. Your spirit is like their spirit. in producing the same kinds of behavior. Now I want you to go over to John 8 in the Gospel of John. And I want you to look at what Jesus said about the performance level in John chapter 8. Now in John chapter 8, Jesus was in a fairly significant conflict with the religious leaders. And in the conversation, he told them, like in verse 31 and 32 of John 8, if you abide in me, in my word, then are you my disciples, truly, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, we're Abraham's offspring and never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you shall become free? Now, when they said, we're Abraham's offspring, they were claiming to be of the genetic mix between Abraham and Sarah. That's what they were claiming. They were genetic offspring. Now, Jesus says in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's offspring. Okay, so at the sonship level of the body, he says, okay, I'll buy that. You're the sons of Abraham. But, in verse 37, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And then in verse 39, he says, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham didn't do. You're of the deeds of your father. Oh, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and come from God. I've not come on my own initiative. He sent me. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a father of lies. You are of your father, the devil. Now, what is in the world is he talking about? Well, he's certainly not talking about physical level because he already admitted they were the sons of Abraham. But at the performance level, where the spirits are in harmony with one another, he said, you're in line with the spirit of the devil. You're of your father, the devil, and his desires you will do. He was a murderer. You want to murder me. So at the performance level, the Bible recognizes that there's a true sonship. But it's not genetically linked. It's performance linked. And that's partly the reason why, for example, that the scriptures say that you're a child of Abraham if you exercise the faith of Abraham. You do like he did, and you become his son. So there's two levels of sonship recognized by the scriptures. Now, there is also another level that is identified both here in chapter 8 of John, but also in Romans chapter 8. I want you to go over to Romans chapter 8 and look at a statement that Paul makes there. In Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, how is that different than the performance level, since it's the Spirit? Well, it has to do with something that Jesus said in John 8, and that is about love. The issue of motivation is the issue of the soul. When two souls come together in harmony in terms of objectives, then they are one's a son of the other, depending on which one was the first. So my point is simply, the Bible recognizes that this issue of sonship exists on three different levels for human beings to consider. One's the body level. You can be the son of somebody because the gene pools that produced you came from that somebody, one of them. You can be the son of somebody at the spirit level because you're doing the same things that they did. Or you can be the son of somebody at the soul level because you have the same desire that they had when you did what you did. For example, if you did something that somebody else did, you'd be a son of them at the spirit level. But if you didn't have the same reason for doing it, then you wouldn't be a son of them at the soul level. Now, this is kind of complicated, but it's necessary for us to understand. Technically, if there's an interrelational breakdown between any one of these three, then you no longer can claim to be a son in the final ultimate sense. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, to answer that question, let's go back to the body. The Son as a result of body, Son as a result of spirit, Son as a result of soul. Physical, genes, performance, and motivation. Let's look at this as the Scriptures clarify it for us by Luke in Luke chapter 3. Now, in Luke chapter 3, we're given a genealogy that starts in verse 23. And it traces from Jesus all the way back in verse 38 to God. Okay? So based on this genealogy, Jesus is the Son of God. In what sense? Well, if you start with verse 38 and work forward from God, you have God who provides the existence of Adam. How did he do that? Well, he created him. When he created him, what did he do? Well, he created him according to a genetic structure. He made the man a man with a genetic structure. God provided the genetic components that made Adam, Adam. All right, then it says Adam produced Seth. Well, how did that work? Well, and we were told in Genesis 4, he had relations with Eve, and between the two of them, mixing their gene pools, he provided Seth. He produced Seth. And Seth, with his wife, produced and so on. So what I'm trying to say is that Luke ties all of humanity to God in terms of his being the genetic material provider. He provides the genetic material. So in that sense, at the physical genetic provision level, everybody's a son of God. Except that the Bible refuses to identify people who are not the children of God as sons of God. How can they do that? If you're a human being, and God's the one that started humanity off, then he's the one who provided your genetic material. How come you're not one of his sons? Well, in the technical sense of genetic provision, you are. But the Scriptures will not allow you to rest in your identity as the Son of God at the physical level. It will not. Let's notice Hebrews 12. We're going all over the place, but we're just chasing this issue of sonship. In Hebrews 12, it says in verse 8, well, let's back up to verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Okay? Now, what's he saying there? That God's not the genetic provider for your genetic existence because he doesn't discipline you? No. He's simply saying if God doesn't discipline you, you can't claim to be a son any longer. You can't claim to be a son based on this alone. That's why I said if there's a breakdown here, then you're not really his son. And this is consistent. I want you to look over at 1 John chapter 3. I want you to notice something that's really weird in verse 9. 1 John 3, 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed, that's the word sperma. We get our word sperm from it. Because his seed abides in him and he can't sin because he's born of God. Whoa. Now we know that God's a spirit. So in the technical sense, he doesn't procreate children by the sperm-egg mixture that happens at the physical level with human beings. And yet, even though we know that, John point blankly told us that we are children of God if his seed abides in us, and if it doesn't, we're not. Just like in Hebrews, if you're not a participant in discipline from the Father, you're not one of his sons. Okay? So, the Scriptures are telling us where there's not a physical genetic provision in a new birth situation, you're not one of the sons of God. You may be one of his sons technically as a recipient of the genetic thing that he gave to Adam first and then you got it through Adam. You may be a son in that sense, but that sense not good enough. Because if that's the only way you're a son of God, you're going to perish as a non-son of God. Because if you're not disciplined by God, you're not one of His children. And if His seed doesn't abide in you, you're not one of His children. And the seed issue is the second birth issue, the new birth issue. What is the seed of God? Well, probably it should be most clearly identified as the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the seed of God. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, you have the seed of God in you, and as a consequence of that, you're born again. Now, second thing I want to point out, you can be a recipient of the human gene pool and not be a son of God, even though God gave Adam the original gene pool. At the level of performance, however, let's look at from this one, that we said that there is a sonship that's tied to the way you act. Now, in the Scriptures, that's true. Romans 8 says, if you're not led by the Spirit of God so that you act like Jesus, then you're not a son of God. Now, that doesn't mean you're not a child of God, but it does mean you're not a son. See, the whole issue is sonship, because sons do like their fathers do. Okay? So at the performance level, we all know that there were any number of religious people in the first century who were doing, performing all kinds of things that God would have performed if He had been here. And in fact, when Jesus was here, He did. For example, they would pray. Well, Jesus would pray. Okay, does that make them sons of the same Father? Depends. At the performance level, if you do something like somebody else does it, then you're their son if they preceded you in the performance. Except that if you're doing it with the wrong motivation, God says you're a hypocrite, not a son. So, you can be not a son even though you have participated in the common gene pool. You can be a non-son if your performance is not properly motivated, even though you're doing the same thing. You're a hypocrite, not a son. And of course, that brings in this motivation issue. The Scriptures are absolutely adamant that if you're not a born again son of God and His seed abides in you by that new birth, if you're not one of those kind of people, you don't have a soul union with Him, and therefore your motivations can't be like His, and therefore you're not a son. Now, there's a reason for saying all this. The idea of being a son, in a technical sense, you can be a son in any one of three ways. But in the final identity sense, you can't be a son unless all three of those things are involved. And this is important because of the way the Scriptures identify Jesus as the Son in Luke chapter 1. So let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Jesus shall be called the Son of the Most High. Why? Well, we know part of the answer, because in verse 34, Mary said, "How can I have a son since I'm a virgin?" And the angel said, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Offspring shall be called the Son of God." For what reason? Well, because Mary donated the egg, and the Holy Spirit produced the other part of the genetic stuff that produced the body of Jesus. It says in verse 35 that because it's the power of the Most High that overshadows you, that's the reason He'll be called the Son of the Most High, or the Son of God. So Jesus is being identified, according to verse 32, as the Son of the Most High, because He's getting His actual genetic framework for His physical makeup partly from Mary and partly from the Spirit. Now that shouldn't be a stumbling block to anybody, because God, Spirit, in the initial creation of humanity created the gene pool, so it's not a big deal. But the fact is, that's what the text is telling us. But at this level, physical level, Jesus was Son of the Most High. But it also says that He's a son at these other levels because the holy thing that is conceived in you, verse 35, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. The whole idea of it being holy means that the performance and the motivation have been wedded. in holiness. And so, even though the connection is the Holy Spirit and Mary produces this body, this person also at the performance and motivational levels, because it's holy, is going to be a son of the Most High. He's going to be an accurate reflection of the Spirit of the Most High. It's going to be an accurate reflection of the desires and motivation of the Most High. So body, soul, and spirit, Jesus was the Son of the Most High. That's what the text tells us. Now, the interesting thing about Luke 1, verse 32, goes on with this statement. The Lord God, that is the Most High, will give him the throne of his father, David. Now, how can Jesus be the Son of David? If he is the Son of the Most High, how can he be the Son of David? Well, let's think about the idea of sonship as a requiring all three elements of the concept of sonship. Jesus can only be the Son of David if all three of these things are true of him. Okay? In what sense did David contribute to Jesus' genetic pool? I want you to notice what Luke tells Theophilus. Back up to verse 27 in Luke chapter 1. The angel went to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, who was of the descendants of David. Okay, who was the descendant of David in this context? Joseph. Who was the father of Jesus? Who was not the father of Jesus in this context? By very clear presentation, Mary says, how can I have a son who, when I don't know a man? Well, that statement means Joseph is out of the picture as the father. But Joseph's the guy who's of the house of David. So how can Jesus be a son of David if Joseph is the one who is the offspring of David and he's out of the loop? Well, there's only one sense in which that can be. And that's if Mary was a daughter of David. Now, he said, wait a minute, Daryl, where does it say that? It doesn't say that right here. But we already know that you can't be a son if you don't have a genetic link. Now, two things I want to point out. Number one, back up to chapter 1, verse 5. You remember when Zacharias and Elizabeth were introduced to us? Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. Okay, the division of Abijah was a division of the Levitical priesthood. Who was the father of all the Levites in terms of the Levitical priesthood? Aaron. Okay, what does it tell us about Elizabeth? In verse 5. She was from the daughters of Aaron. Alright, now, Zacharias was one of the sons of Aaron. Elizabeth was one of the daughters of Aaron. Okay, when we get over to verse 27, Luke has written these things in parallel, and he tells us the father is of the house of David. He says nothing about the genealogy of Mary. What's he expect Theophilus to do with that? Well, he probably expects him to follow the parallelism between the two accounts and assume that Mary is a daughter of David. You say, oh, Daryl, that's stretching it. No, I didn't. Go over to chapter 3. Okay. Chapter 3. Remember verse 23? When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph. Now, why does he say being supposedly? Well, because he already told us in chapter 1 that he wasn't going to be a son of Joseph. So, who was supposing him to be the son of Joseph? All the friends and neighbors. I mean, Mary had to get pregnant somebody, in some way. And if they didn't believe her story about the Holy Spirit doing it, then who was the most likely suspect? Well, her espoused. What if he denied he was the suspect? All right, then why'd you marry her? You see, he even thought in Matthew's gospel, I'm not going to marry her. I didn't do this. It's not my fault. But an angel told him, marry her anyway. So he said, okay. But what did the neighbors think? Joseph says, well, I wasn't going to marry her because it's not mine, but an angel told me to.
Yeah, right.
The neighbors said, there's been some messing around here. These kids have gotten themselves in a bind, but I guess okay, since I went ahead and married anyway. Because, you know, in the Levitical law, if you got a girl pregnant and married her, it's okay. Now, getting her pregnant wasn't okay. But if you went ahead and followed through and married her, then okay. Because you've gotten her pregnant, now you're going to take care of her. That was Levitical law. But the text tells us point blankly Joseph didn't get her pregnant. Alright, then what does it mean that Joseph was supposedly Jesus' father? And then it says, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Uh-oh. I want to make two observations here. Number one, the text doesn't read the son of. It does read supposedly being the son of Joseph. But from then till God, at the end of verse 38, it's only of Eli, of Mathat, of Levi. The one first one is Heli, or Haley, the son of Mathat, or of Levi, of Melchi, of Jani, of Joseph, of Matthias, and so on. Okay? Now, why am I making a big deal about this? Well, because of Matthew. Go over to Matthew chapter 1. Okay, in Matthew chapter 1 it says, in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay. It says in verse 2, to Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah, and his brothers. And to Judah were Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and Now it goes on down to verse 15, to Eliad was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Mathan, and to Mathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now the birth of Jesus in verse 18 was like this. And he goes down and says, Joseph wasn't the daddy. That's the story. However, in the Greek text of verse 16, it says, Joseph was begotten by Jacob. Okay? So who was Joseph's daddy? Jacob. Now remember, Jesus was going to be Messiah ben Joseph. Which Joseph was that in the Old Testament? The one that went down into Egypt, sold by his brothers. He was going to be Messiah ben Joseph because he was going to be the suffering one who came later to the ruling authority over Egypt. Who was Joseph's daddy? Jacob. Alright, so there's a parallelism going on here that's really weird. Because now, 1500 years later, there's this Jacob who has this son Joseph. And then Joseph's so-called son, Jesus, becomes the Messiah ben Joseph, who is ben Jacob. So there's a really neat parallelism going on here. But my point is simply, in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, Jacob begat Joseph. What did Luke 3 say about Joseph? It says he was of Haley. Now, who in the world is Haley? Is that another name for Jacob? No. Say, Daryl, how do you know that? Well, if you take these two genealogies, Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. In Matthew's genealogy, where does he start? It starts with Abraham. He goes through Abraham to David. And he goes down through David to Jacob, who is the father of Joseph, of whom... who married Mary, of whom was born Jesus. But Jesus is not the son of Joseph. Matthew 1 is clear about that. Luke chapter 1 is clear about that. He's not the physical son. In Luke, where does he start?
He starts with Jesus. And he works his way backwards to God through Adam. But at the level of Abraham, level of David, the genealogies are the same. If you work from here down or from here back, you're going to have basically... No, I'm sorry, this is wrong. Y'all should have caught me on that. This is David, because it's backwards, remember? This is Abraham. And then Adam's down here.
Okay. Now, working this way, we have a genealogy that point blankly tells us that Jacob begat Joseph. In this genealogy, Jesus is supposedly the son of Joseph. Joseph. Who is of Haley. Who is Haley? Well, if you follow this genealogy, you'll notice that it's Abraham and David, and then Solomon. Who was Solomon? He was one of the sons of David by Bathsheba. When you run it this way, guess who's right in here before David, running backwards? Nathan. Not Solomon. Do you know who Nathan was?
He was one of the sons of David by Bathsheba. She had four sons.
Now, in this genealogy that point blankly tells us that Jacob begat Joseph, that means the gene pool's right here. And where's the gene pool coming through? In this one, where we already know that there's no gene pool connection here, and there's a probability that there's no gene pool connection here, because this is where the gene pool is, it says this one came through Nathan.
All right, what do we do?
Well, we can do like all the skeptics and say,
I told you the Bible's full of mistakes.
That's so silly. I mean, there's no mistake here.
Why?
Because Haley was Mary's daddy. So how do you know that? Well, it never says it.
We're never told anything in the Bible anywhere about Mary being the son of Haley, or the daughter of Haley. She said, how do you know then, Daryl?
Well, because it has to be this way in order for this to be a genealogy of Jesus. See, this is the genealogy through Solomon, but Jacob and Joseph are clearly not the genetic pool for Jesus. So this one has to be the gene pool for Jesus. And the only way it can be the gene pool for Jesus is if it's Mary's gene pool, because she's the only one that contributed the physical side of the gene pool to the birth. And she was the daughter of Nathan, not Solomon. So the two gene pools are being described. Matthew says this is the king's gene pool. Luke says this is the human gene pool. This is the of Adam connection. This is a Abrahamic David connection, which is the regnal line. So the Bible is a little bit mysterious about the process, but basically we already know that Joseph is out of the loop here genetically, but Jesus is in the loop genetically. How do you know that, Daryl?
I know it because Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, we started the study of the book of Romans, but we haven't gotten to verse 3 yet. So I'll get to it this morning, at least briefly. I want you to notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What did he promise beforehand? The gospel, okay? Now, the gospel, promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures, concerns his son, verse 3, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, that's a translation of a literal phrase that says, who was of the sperm of David according to the flesh. Now, how could Jesus be of the sperm of David, according to the flesh, if he wasn't the sperm of Joseph through Solomon? The only way it could be is if he was of the sperm of David through Nathan to Mary. Because, see, David was a contributor to the gene pool in Mary. That's why Mary was a sinner. Because the sin goes through the man. So Mary was a sinner, but she was the gene pool contributor to Jesus on the human side of things.
That's how this whole thing works. Now, it tells us in Luke chapter 1 that Jesus then was a son of David at the physical body level. He was a son physically because he was the offspring of Mary through Nathan. By the way, the promise was given to David and Abraham, so anything from here on down is okay. Doesn't have to come through Solomon. Has to come through David, but not Solomon. So he's the physical son of David at the physical level through Nathan and Mary. But notice what else it says in verse 33 of Luke chapter 1. Whose son will Jesus be if he rules over the house of Jacob? Well, he'll be the son of everybody who ever ruled over the house of Jacob. At the what level? Spiritual. At the performance level. Anybody that preceded him as a ruler over the house of Jacob became his father. So he was a son of David because David ruled over the house of Jacob, and Jesus is going to rule over the house of Jacob. And then at the final level, how did David reign over the house of Jacob? At the soul level. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. That's a soul issue. It has to do with the union of souls. David's soul was blended with God in such a way that he was motivated by God. How did that happen? He reigned under the promise of God. How is Jesus going to reign? It says he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. What does that mean? His house will have no end. What had God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 about his house? No end. On the basis of what? The promise of God. So at the soul level, Jesus was going to be the son of David because his motivation for rule was the same as David's, which was the promise of God. So physically, spiritually, and soulishly, Jesus was the son of David. But he was also the son of the Most High, all three of those. We've already looked at all that. Now, that means that we need to understand something about this whole business of the identity of Jesus as the son of two fathers. The son of the Most High and the son of David. Why was it necessary for Mary's son to have two fathers at every level of meaning? Why did Jesus have to be the son of the Most High and the son of David? This is what got him killed, by the way. They were willing to acknowledge, based on his birth from Mary, that he was offspring of David. Okay, they wouldn't argue with that. The genealogical records were rampant. I mean, you could go anywhere, look them up. That's how come Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to pay his taxes, because the genealogical records were in place. They say, Mary, who was your dad? Eli. Okay, who was he a son of? Well, Jacob. Who was he a son of? And she'd just go right up the list. They'd say, okay, here's the genealogical record. You're right. This is the way it works. Okay. She was the daughter of David. Why are we told by Luke that he has to be the son of two fathers? Well, we've already been told. Where? In verse 31. You shall name him Jesus. He said, how does that tell us why he has to be?
What does Jesus mean?
Jesus means Yahweh saves. Now, it's a sentence name. It means Yahweh makes a broad place. But that boils down to Yahweh saves us. He is the Savior. Yahweh is the Savior. Okay?
What does John mean?
Yahweh is gracious. Okay. Now, when John is to be named John, what were people supposed to do with his John business, meaning Yahweh is gracious? Well, they were supposed to take John
as a pointer to somebody else. He's a pointer to Yahweh as gracious. When Jesus is named Yahweh saves, who's going to do the saving? Matthew chapter 1 says, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." So the name Jesus is not like the name John. John's like a signpost pointing to somebody else saying, "He's gracious." But Jesus' name is Yahweh saves. "I'm Yahweh. I'm going to do the saving." So the name itself tells us that Jesus has to be the son of two fathers. Why? Well, because in order for Yahweh to save, there's got to be some things taken care of. I want you to look over at Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 17. Now it's talking about Jesus here. I want you to notice what Hebrews 2:17 says. Well, let's back up to verse 14. It says it twice. Notice what verse 14 says about Jesus. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he partook of the same, that through death he might render him who had the power of death powerless." So Jesus had to be human because the children were human. In order to render the devil powerless, Jesus had to partake of the same nature of his people. Look at verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." When he made propitiation for the sins of the people, what sacrifice did he lay down? Himself. "He had to be made like his brethren, so that when he laid himself down, he was laying down a human sacrifice." That means that sacrifice for humans can only come from humans. That's why Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can't take away human sins. If it's possible for a bull to sin, then the blood of a bull could take away a bull's sins. But in order for a man's sins to be taken away, a man's got to do it. According to Hebrews 2:14 and 17, Jesus had to be human. Where did he get his humanity? David, through Mary. However, if he was only human, how many people could he die for? Only one. Why? Because sin creates a necessity under justice that exactly the same level of pain for exactly the same amount of time has to be suffered in order for justice to be satisfied. If somebody pokes somebody's eye out, then they have to have their eye poked out too, so that the same level of loss will occur. That's justice. Okay, let's say that four people poke somebody else's eyes out and they come to Jesus and they want to be forgiven. How many eyes does Jesus have? He's only human. How can he satisfy the legal demand for justice with only two eyes? He can't. So in order for Jesus to be a legitimate sacrifice for sins, he's got to be infinite. The pain and the loss have to be possible from Jesus, and the only way that can be is if Jesus has an infinite capacity for human sinfulness. He can only pay for the sins of all of humanity if he's bigger than all of humanity in terms of what he can absorb as the consequences of sin. So he absorbs it not as man, but as God in terms of the magnitude. But he has to absorb it as man because it's for men that he's absorbing it. So he has to be the Son of God and the Son of Man. That's why Jesus has to be the Son of David and the Son of the Most High.
I told Hazel I was going to call this sermon title, Finitude Limits Expiation to Finitude, which being translated means, if Jesus is only a man, he can only die for another man, one other man. But if he's God, infinite, not finite, he can die for an infinite number of men, which there will never be. You can't get an infinite number of men. They'll always be able to count them. Maybe a big number, but you can always count them. Why? Because men are finite. So Jesus had to be infinite in order to die for multiple men's sins. He technically didn't have to be infinite. He had to be bigger than all of the combination of all the numbers of humanity. But he did it as the infinite one. That's why the name Yahweh Saves is not pointing to somebody else. It's pointing to Jesus. I am the Yahweh who's going to save you. I am the Son of the Most High. I'm also the Son of David. So I'm a human being, like you're a human being, but I am God beyond your humanity. And as a human, I can die for humans, but as God, I can die for them all. That's why you and I have an opportunity for salvation, because God died for all human beings in the person of the human being who was also God. He was the son of two fathers. That's what Gabriel told Mary. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Son of two fathers. Let's pray together. Father, I know we've covered a lot of material this morning. But it's really important for us to understand who Jesus was. As your son. And as the promised seed of Abraham and David. Because we know that as the seed of David, he is going to rule over the throne of David, and there will be no end to his kingdom. But he can only have an unending kingdom if he's unending. And that pulls us back to the reality that he is the Son of the Most High. So we pray this morning that in spite of the complexity of our study, that your Spirit will build deeply into our understanding who Jesus was, so that we might trust him fully. He was just like we are in terms of his humanity. And he became a great and merciful high priest by laying himself down as an infinite sacrifice so that all of our sins can be covered. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.